For the next several weeks, we're going to pause in our study of the book of Jude to cover some things that I believe are essential as to what is going on behind that letter and what's going on behind apostates. Over in Revelation 12 and verse 10, it tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He is the accuser of the brethren. And it says that he accuses them before our God day and night. And we hear these kind of accusations in the Word of God that Satan makes, one, against God, and two, against his children, over in the book of Job. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. I just want to point out a couple places in here where he does this and how that he is one who does this day and night. He never ceases in accusing the brethren. Now, the wonderful thing that in his accusing of the brethren, Jesus prays for the brethren. He prays for us. He intercedes for us constantly, and as well as the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8. But you hear Satan's accusations of Job before God in chapter 1, and beginning there at verse 9, where he says to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And there you have an example right there of how he accuses us and accuses Job before the Lord. And if you'll go down to verse 4 of chapter 2, and after him being unsuccessful in getting Job to curse God, he tries again. He says to the Lord in Job chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Now again, both of those situations is where Satan, as well as the rest of the angels, appeared before the Lord. And the Lord asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And both times, Satan accuses God of some kind of divine favor that he is having with Job. Again, the first time he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And the second time he says, "Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. But if you touch his body, you touch his bone, you touch his flesh, and he's going to curse you to your face." In other words, he's not as righteous and blameless as you say that he is. You do these things to him, you remove the hedge from him, and he's going to curse you. But it says in both situations, Job did not sin. He did not blame God. But rather, he worshipped. You know, it'd be very easy to curse God and be very easy to blame God and to have those as our way out of the situation. And if it wasn't for God putting us here, then the circumstances would be a lot different. At least that's what we think. Hold your place right there and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Look at what he says in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 10. "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." He's saying, take this account of Job and see the mercy and the compassion of our God. Go back to chapter 1 of James. James gives a warning that if you fail the test of trials, that you have an opportunity for this to become evil. And he says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God is untemptable. He doesn't tempt people with sin. He leads us in righteousness, according to Psalm 23. In fact, the things that come forth from God in verse 18 is life. He says right there, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." The things that come from God, verse 17, are good and perfect. They come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow or variation. Our God doesn't change. We are the ones that change. And so when we go through a trial, and we go through the severity of a trial, because they all come to us in great intensities, one greater than the other, I tend to think that you go through the test, the next one that comes may be a little stronger. You go through that test, the next one may be even stronger than that. But they all cover different areas of our life, testing us and testing our faith. And God wants us to have joy as we go through these things, but the accuser of the brethren seeks to make sure we don't have joy. Maybe planting thoughts in our mind. He can't read our mind, but he sure can plant the thought. Just like in Job chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, that after he went through the second trial, that his wife said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." His wife wasn't any help there, was she? They have lost 10 kids, so I can imagine just the enormity of the situation. And folks, I just want to imagine that. I never want to experience it, neither do you. But her test was off of Job's test. But in all of this, we're told that Job didn't sin. Listen to what he had to say to his wife. Job 2 and verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" I mean, we think we can plug along in this life. We'll never experience any trouble. And I wish that that was true. I mean, all of us in here would raise our hands super high, lifting this ceiling off the roof if that's all we had to do to get all of them to stop, right? But the fact is that we go through trials. And the Lord is allowing us to look in this situation at what is taking place behind the scenes. And seeing here that the one who is doing this is the enemy of our souls. But God allowed him to do it. And we have to understand that everything that happens in our life has to pass first through the loving hands of our Father. He is in sovereign control of our lives. But we must understand that Satan is a vindictive accuser. And that's seen by these accusations against Job. Job passed the test. Now, as you read on in chapter 2, he has three friends that come and visit him. They heard of all of his adversity, according to chapter 2 and verse 11. They came to him. And they came from each of his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him and comfort him. And that's noble. That's good. That's what we should do. The Bible says in Galatians 6 that every person has to bear their own burden, but it also tells us that we are to bear each other's burdens. So we should come along and encourage and comfort. And sometimes we don't know what in the world to say when someone's going through something really trying and difficult. But we do know this, that our presence there can say a lot, many times more than our words can ever say. And I've sat in so many situations where someone is dying and sitting there with the family, and the first thing I want to do is try to, if anyway, communicate with this person dying to make sure that they know Jesus. Because they're fixing to slip out of this life and slip into eternity, either with God or without God. And I remember one time talking to a gentleman on his deathbed, and I was sharing the gospel with him, and he rejected the gospel. And one of the relatives standing next to me, who, quote, was a believer, saying, he believed. And I turned around and I said, "No, he didn't. He just rejected. And as far as I know, he went out in eternity without Christ, because he died shortly after that." That's the most horrifying thing. Another horrifying thing is to do a funeral of a person that you don't know anything about. And everybody's saying that they're believers, when the other side of the rumor is that maybe they're not. That's the hard thing right there as well. Well, Satan does come along and accuse, and he seeks to discourage, not comfort. And again, these three men had a noble purpose in coming and helping Job. But notice in verse 12, if you're still looking there, it says, when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. This is Romans 12. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Do you ever sit next to a person who is really struggling and discouraged and cry with them and really feel their pain? You know, we play on that little phrase that Clinton made, but the fact is we Christians should feel the pain of each other. But the fact is, many times we ignore it. We just move on like it never happened. Or we say, I have my own troubles, I have my own pain, yet alone can I carry the burdens of someone else. But it says when they saw him, they didn't even recognize him. His trials were so great. They didn't even recognize who he was. And so they wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And that was a form of humiliation. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now, I don't know what happened on the eighth day as to why they thought his pain had left, because that's when they began to open up their mouths. And when they began to open up their mouths, they immediately accused him as to maybe he sinned because of all this tragedy that had come upon him. So the best advice they had was the previous 7 days of never opening their mouth. And in the end, you read the end, God rebukes all three of them because their wisdom was not sound. And there is something about the wisdom that God does give you through a trial. If you could just look past the pain and the trouble and the discomfort and all of the things that occur in that, God is on His throne. He is the sovereign one. He is in control of your life. And if you can constantly set your mind and your heart on that truth alone, then you and I can endure through this. Now, there are several truths that I want us to learn from the statements that are made here where Satan makes these accusations against Job. And I believe it'll tell us a little bit about how he operates. If you go back to those accusations, go to the first one. And the first one, of course, is found in chapter 1, verse 9. If you'll notice there, the Lord, let's just back up to verse 8. The Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And that's exactly how the book of Job begins, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, if Job wrote this, obviously the Holy Spirit wrote this. You have in verse 8 one of the most remarkable statements that God could ever make about one of His children. And that is that you are blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's a testimony God said of him. That's not something he said of himself. That's what God said. Marvelous testimony. Best testimony. That's the approval that you're looking for. Not the approval of men. We're not men pleasers. We're God pleasers. We want the approval of God. And this is what we'd like to hear. And then he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your father. I mean, that's what we long to hear, right? But at the same time, I know we see our sin. We're brought down because of our sin. And then verse 9, after the Lord tells him, have you considered my servant Job? Satan begins his accusing. Does he fear you for nothing? He's in this for something that he can get. That's the whole reason why he's serving you. If you start pulling all this away from him, he's going to curse you. He's not going to have anything to do with you. And I know that there are people that serve God for that reason. They serve as to what they can get out of him. And they go around looking for their miracle for the day. Or some kind of prosperous thing that they can have. We see them, we hear them. And we know that that's not true reality. Yes, God may choose to bless you with more of many things, even more money. But listen, what comes with that is great responsibility. I had somebody talking to me yesterday, and he said, you know, I got my ticket for tomorrow's lottery. I don't remember what the amount was. I don't keep up with that. Never played it. Never bought a ticket or anything like that. And immediately I think that, you know, the Lord is responsible, and if He gives that to you, yeah, you're going to go hog wild, but at the same time, look at the lives it's destroyed of the people that could not handle that kind of riches. Again, there's nothing wrong with being rich. We have people in the Bible that were rich. In fact, the man who provided the tomb for Christ to be laid in was Joseph of Arimathea. It seems to indicate that he was wealthy. Most people didn't have their own tomb. And he had a brand new tomb where a body hadn't been laid, which was cut out of the rock. Abraham was rich. Obviously, Lot was, because he had experienced the riches off of his uncle. But I want you to notice, when Job makes these statements, he comes across as very presumptuous. He comes across as very overconfident that what he is saying is correct, that what he is saying is going to take place. And this helps us to learn about one of the ways in which he operates. When he accuses us before the brethren, he comes before God in a very presumptuous way. The dictionary defines presumptuous as being rude, arrogant. That's certainly included in it. But it's also inconsiderate or disrespectful or overconfident. And especially in doing something when not entitled or qualified to do it. And if you'll notice in both of those situations, like verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." The Lord had to give him permission to do this. You go into chapter 2, and he does the same thing. And the Lord says in verse 6, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." He wouldn't let him take his life. Now, he was covered from boils from all the way from his foot to his head. And I'm sure Job was wanting his life to be taken. Sometimes we go through some pain. I really feel for Mike, especially with nausea this morning, because to me, nausea is one of the worst things. I don't get nauseous very often, but when I do, it's like misery. I'm like, just kill me now, Lord. This is just so horrible. And yet along what Mike was going through last week, you know, and what he's been going on for the previous weeks, but you could understand, you know, you get into that physical situation and you just feel like, Lord, the only release I know of is death. Even when they would crucify people on the cross, the Romans had a way of perfecting this to make sure that that person didn't have an escape of death immediately. They had a way of prolonging it for at least 3 days. That's why Pilate marveled that Jesus died when he did. He was only up there, I think, about 6 hours. The rest of them, they had to break their legs to speed up their death because they weren't dead yet. But it's a horrible thing when you go through things like this. And here Satan comes along. He is emboldened by the success that he had with unfallen Adam in the paradise there in the garden. He's confident that the fear of God in Job would not stand his test. I mean, think about it. Go back to chapter 1. Here in one day of Job's life, Job and his wife, he's stripped of his wealth. One right after another, 4 frightened messengers report 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, 3,000 camels were stolen in enemy raids, 7,000 sheep were struck by lightning and killed, all 10 of his children were killed by a windstorm. That would be a difficult day to endure. Now, I'm not talking so much about the possessions, but I am talking about the family. To lose 10 children in one day. All 10 of your kids. You know, our minds play tricks with us at times, and sometimes your mind can get you stirred up on something that's not even going on, or something that's not even happening. And, you know, I love what David says in Psalm 103, where he has to tell his soul to praise the Lord, to bless the Lord. You have to tell yourself the truth. You have to listen to the truth. Tell yourself the truth, because your mind will tell you other things. And I know many times as a parent, and parents, you can relate to this, that you think about tragic situations that could happen to your children. What would happen if you lost one of your children? What if you're at work or you wake up one day in the morning and someone knocks on your door and you open up the door and it's the greatest fear you've ever would want to imagine, and it's a police officer there telling you that your son or daughter has just died? I mean, it's a horrible thing. Your mind plays with you like that. And I know Satan wants to play to your fears. He knows the things that you fear because you display it. He also knows how human nature works because he's seen it for a long time. Has he not? He knows the weaknesses that we have. So he plays to those weaknesses. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. That's exactly what he was seeking to do in Matthew 4 with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was in the wilderness. And the Bible says in verse 1 that he was tempted by the devil. And immediately when the tempter comes, he comes and says that, "Since you're the Son of God, just command these stones to become bread."
What was his weakness? He had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Obviously, he would have been hungry. I can't think of fasting more than 2 or 3 days, let alone one. And we all get a little upset if we miss a meal. But here, 40 days and 40 nights. I've only met one person in my life that's ever done that. The pastor that I used to work with, he used to do that. And I said, how do you do that? I love food. And I know that when you're fasting, the whole point of the hunger pain is to prompt you to pray. And so I'd be praying for food. I'd be praying for this end, you know? So I don't know how that's going to help me. You know, I'm always on a seafood diet. I eat everything I see and enjoy it too. Because I believe, you know, what's it, 1 Timothy 4, all things are to be received, and I receive it. And they're to be received with thanksgiving, and I thank the Lord for it as I receive it, right? That didn't help David out, I'm sure. He comes to us at the table at the school and tells us about this diet, and I'm just sitting here shoving pizza down my throat. Like, I don't think I would want to stay in here if I'm on one of those diets, you know what I mean? But look at the whole situation. He comes to Jesus in his weakness. The weakness is hunger. And he tells him to presume on God. Why? Because he's presumptuous. He's very presumptuous. He's very overconfident. He believes that he has the next wool pulled over your eyes. He has the next insight that's going to lead you to your fall. But guess what? It's just like Jesus said to Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And we know we have the horrible situation of Peter denying the Lord 3 times, but guess what? His faith didn't fail because you find him coming back. Saying that your faith shouldn't fail doesn't mean you'll never have a discouragement in your life or a challenge to the weakness of your faith. These trials are to challenge us, to show us what our faith is about, what our faith is like, if we're weak in this area or strong in another area. They're not for God. God already knows. The tests are not for him. They're for us. And Satan again thinks he's got the wool pulled on over us. He's got the next link onto us and that he can take care of it all. He's got it all figured out and we're going to fall on this situation and we don't fall. Because the Lord helped us through that situation. But thinking of just the whole issue of him losing his kids, the Lord can replace the possessions and he can even replace the kids, but they're not disposable. There'll never be another child like the one you have. Each one of them are unique. And Solomon was right. Ecclesiastes 9:12 says, "Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them." You don't look for this. And you fear when it happens. And yes, Satan will play with your mind. Now listen, you go back to Job. Job knew what was happening, but he did not know why it was happening. And isn't that the crux of the matter? You know what's going on, but you don't know why it's going on? Wow, I'm hit with that reality a lot. How about you? And because the author allows us to visit the throne room of heaven and hear God and Satan speak, we know who caused the destruction and why he was allowed to cause it. And if we didn't have this insight, we would probably have taken the same approach that Job's friends took and blaming Job for this tragedy. But we can certainly see in the story, we can see in the scenario that God is sovereign, and many times people think Satan is sovereign. I know that they think that he is omnipresent, that he can be everywhere at the same time. But listen, if Satan is messing with you, you live way over there in Mandarin, and Satan messing with me, and I live way over here in Oshawa, hey, he's fast, but he ain't that fast. And I'm more apt to think that it'd be one of his demonic hosts that would be more involved in that. Either way, it's bad, right? And I also think that he has more important people to mess with. He's certainly behind governments and institutions. And yes, he wants to sow the wicked seed in the pastor's hearts as they preach the word on Sundays, lead people astray, because if he can do that, he can lead a whole multitude of people astray at one time, rather than going around and trying to hit every individual. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:15 that he, that is God, and specifically here a direct reference to Jesus Christ, is the blessed and only sovereign. And of the Father it says in Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns, He's clothed with majesty, the Lord is clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. He reigns. I'm not talking about rain, He does send rain. But He's in control. He is the one on the throne, just like Isaiah 6. All that took place with the nation of Israel having their king put to death, 52-year reign, and yet, Isaiah walks in the temple, and who is still on the throne? God. We're the ones that change. He doesn't change. God is on the throne of heaven. And the angels are the ones who do His will, and they report to Him. And even Satan can do nothing to God's people without God's permission. And again, many think that Satan is the one on the throne, and God has to do whatever he wishes. This is one of the lies. But I want you to notice, just as we see this in Job chapter 1 and 2, and seeing him as the vindictive accuser, notice as you hear this in Zechariah 3:1, just listen to these words. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, get this, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. I was thinking about this yesterday. I was thinking, you know, and I don't know if you have these kind of thoughts, but I think we need to think like this. That when we sin, not only do we sin before God, but we sin before all the holy angels. We sin before the demons. We sin before the unseen world, the world which we cannot see. And I think immediately that when I fall in sin, the demons are laughing. They're enjoying that because that's what they want, because they hate God. And I think of the disappointment of my father. I think of the disappointment of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, the disappointment of the angels. But then I also think of the beauty and the marvelness. If I can say that word, marvelness, it sounds not right. But if I could marvel in the fact of God's forgiveness. Not that I'm saying like Romans 6, that we've got to keep sinning to get more grace and let God's forgiveness be on display. No. But I think of the fact that in spite of all of this, in spite of what I have done, He still forgives me. And the angels marvel at that. Because see, the angels that fell, if you read the rest of Revelation chapter 12, that dragon who Satan is referred to led a third of the angels, the stars of heaven, he cast them to the earth. They fell in his rebellion. And these are fallen angels. They have no means of redemption. They have no means of salvation. Angels cannot be saved. Only children of Adam. Only those who are part of Adam's race can be saved. And that's why you read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus has become the last Adam. The first Adam brought death and a curse. But the last Adam brings life to all those who repent and trust in Him. And that whole passage in Zechariah 3, when you hear that Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him in a courtroom setting, the adversary usually stood at the right side of the accused. And that's the location that's reported when Satan in heaven accused Joshua the high priest. Most likely the place where he was accusing Job. But the devil is very presumptuous, very overconfident. He believes you're going to fall immediately. He believes you're going to curse God. But notice something else about Satan that he doesn't want you to know, especially this one. He is very proud. He's very proud. Now, there are various definitions of pride. There are various ways pride is manifested. Most of the time, we can't see it. That's why it is one of the ugliest sins in Scripture. That is why it's one of the six things mentioned in Proverbs 6 that the Lord hates, that are an abomination. Because it's something that we have a hard time detecting in ourselves. Now, we can detect it in others. We can even miss it in others. But even when we ask people, hold me accountable, point this out to me, then we get all offended in our pride that someone's going to point out our pride. Right? And it hurts even more, or it's even harder in the home. Because the people that know you the best point out pride in your life. Your child says something to you, and you know they're right on. But in your pride, you don't want to admit it. And you just look at them. Who are you to point that out to me? I would fall down dead if I heard one of them say, "The Lord." You know, they come back with this deep voice. Don't you do that, kids. Okay?
To your parents.
But listen to the definition Stuart Scott gives of pride. He says, when someone is proud, they're focused on self. And this is a form of self-worship. A person is prideful who believes that they in and of themselves or should be the source of what is good, what is right, what is worthy of praise. They also believe that they by themselves are or should be the accomplishment or the accomplisher of anything that is worthwhile to accomplish. Hey, if there's someone to do this task, it is me because I can get it done. I am the accomplisher. You know? I mean, that's the whole idea that you don't let other people help. So you're the guy or the woman that always has to do everything. God's put other people in your life to help you. Let them do it their way. We tend to do this with our kids. They don't do it the way we want them to do it. We get all upset. We get all bent out of shape because they didn't do it exactly the way we wanted them to do it. But guess what? Maybe we didn't tell them the exact way that we wanted them to do it to the very minute detail. But either way, just praise God that they're doing it. Even though they might not be doing it with a full heart, but hey, we'll get there, right? But he goes on to say, in essence, they're believing that all things should be from them, through them, and to them, and for them. Wow, you know what that sounds like? That doesn't sound good. I'll just stay there right now. Because over in the book of Romans, let's see, I believe it's chapter 11. Yes, it is. It says in verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." God is the one who is the source of everything. And yet in our pride, we believe that all things are from us, or through us, or to us, or for us. Pride is competitive toward others. Especially, get this, toward God. Pride wants to be on top. Thomas Watson is quoted to have said, "Pride seeks to un-God God." That phrase certainly describes the arrogant. It also describes the devil. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 14. And listen to the pride that is manifested. Beginning at verse 12. Here it says, "How you have fallen from the heavens, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart..." Here are the five famous I wills. "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." The stars of God are as a reference to angels. "I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And many believe the clouds there is referring to the Shekinah glory of God. "I will make myself like the Most High." There's pride seeking to be on top and to dethrone God, to un-God God. And yet the judgment came in verse 15. "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." You know, when you think about the fall of Satan, you have to understand that he fell from a very privileged position. He certainly was not a deprived creature in any way. Go with me to Ezekiel 28. He certainly had the blessings of God. And if you read Ezekiel 28, beginning there at verse 11, and we know that this is certainly not the son of Tyre here, that this is going behind what was the activity of the son of Tyre. This especially is speaking to the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren. And notice this, look at verse 11. "And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the days that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. He had a lot of privilege. Verse 12, he was full of wisdom. He was also full of perfection and beauty. Verse 13, he had a dazzling appearance. Verse 14, he had a place of special prominence as the anointed cherub that covered God's throne. But verse 15 says that he was blameless in his ways until the day that unrighteousness was found in him. Till unrighteousness was found in him. It's clear that Satan was not created as an evil being. These verses clearly declare that he was perfect in the day that he was created. But furthermore, God did not make him sin. He sinned of his own will. He assumed full responsibility for that sin, and because of his great privileges, it's obvious that he sinned with full knowledge. And his sin was his pride. He wanted to set himself above God. He wanted to dethrone God. And that's what most people live for today. They don't want to acknowledge God. They want to say that God doesn't exist. They would rather God doesn't exist, because if he does exist, then they have to give account for their life. And the Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You're a fool if you say God doesn't exist, especially when God has revealed so much to show that he does. I mean, just think of the foolishness of this. I take my watch off, demonstration, and I take it apart, pop the back off, I start pulling everything out, it stops working, and then I put it in my hand and I throw it in my pocket. In my reality, I've just broken my watch. But I shake my pocket. And out comes my watch. That would either be a wonderful magic trick or the most stupidest thing that I could ever believe would happen. But yet that's what people believe about life. That's what people believe about where you came from. Just by chance, you're here. And you study the most amazing things about the human body. I mean, you even take the creation itself. If we were 93 million miles away from the sun, if we were any closer, we'd burn up. If we were any further away, we would freeze. I read just this past week, if the earth fell into the sun, we'd be vaporized within a matter of minutes. And if you just think of this, and it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And how the earth is tilted a little bit on its axis and it spins at the right speed. And yet, we got people running around saying that there are Martians out there. There are other lives on planet. NASA's been sending out probes and they've been sending out satellites. And you know, just a couple weeks ago, I read about this pretty unique radio telescope that came online. And they were only using a fourth of it. And they shot it up into deep space. They saw two galaxies they'd never seen before clashing with one another. You know, there are millions of galaxies, and we live just in one. And yet, this is what I think. Man looks at that stuff, they're looking right at the very hands of God, his very handiwork, and then they say, no God. All this happened by chance. See, that's why evolution is a very convenient religion. And it takes just as much faith as it does to believe that an intelligent design created all of this. Because in evolution, you can say, wow, this all just happened, and then when I die, I'm either going to be reincarnated, come back to something else, or it's just going to cease to exist. I don't have to give accountable to anybody, so I can live any way I want. And no wonder that you hear things like Columbine, where guys are shooting people. And even just this past weekend, somebody shooting at a job place and killing people. You see all that going on? Because we're told we're nothing but animals. We came from animals. And if you told that kind of stuff, then where's the value of life?
In fact, I would tend to say that more people value the life of a dog than they value the life of a human. You think of how many babies that are aborted? When does that life become a life? The Bible says at conception. And yet people are just get rid of that because they don't want to be bothered with it. But they want to have all the pleasure leading up to that. And listen, one of the purposes of marriage is to have children. Is to have children. And that's another one of Satan's hellish lies. To say otherwise. And to come in and to break down the family. It was Satan's pride that led to his destruction. And if you're one who follows after pride, it will be the death of you as well. It will be your end. If you look over with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warned Timothy not to appoint new converts as elders, as pastors in the church. He says in verse 6, chapter 3, "And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." And the idea of becoming conceited means to be puffed up. The word comes from the word truphos, which means smoke or pride, and it means to raise a smoke or a mist. To be lifted up with pride. You see, you get a guy in there that gets a little bit of authority. And all the stuff goes to his head. It's like that statement I heard someone say one time, "Man's the only creature, if you pat him on the back of the head, his head swells." So much truth to that, isn't it? And when in reality, what we should think is, "I don't deserve that, but thank you anyway." I used to love what D. James Kennedy would say when people would ask him, "How are you doing?" He'd say, "Better than I deserve. Because what I do deserve is hell. I don't deserve what I've got. I don't deserve life. I don't deserve the righteousness of Christ. I don't deserve anything that's good that comes from God." But here, just like in the case of Satan and his fall from his pride, putting a new convert in a position of spiritual leadership is apt to puff him up, to put his head in the clouds. And that would place him in a grave danger of falling into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And that condemnation of the devil there, it doesn't mean the judgment which Satan brings on a man, but rather the judgment which fell on Satan himself because of his pride. He sought a high position for which he was not qualified, and as a result, he was brought low. And it was due to his pride. Well, that same kind of fall and judgment could easily happen to a new as well as a weak believer, but in any kind of spiritual position of authority. So what are the first two things we just learned? We learned that Satan is very presumptuous. He's very prideful. A third one, he's very powerful. He's a very powerful being. And I have to laugh when I hear people calling Satan down as if they have the power or the authority to do so. Because he's very powerful. And you hear people saying, "I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you, Satan." Well, you know what? Talk to God. You talk more to Satan. You need to talk to God. Leave that alone. The authority that you have over him comes when you are obedient to Christ. When you are obedient in prayer. When you're living a holy life. That's when you're a threat to him. And that's when he is on the attack. See, it says in 1 Peter 5 that he seeks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's going around, and if you will, seeing who is not in the Word, who is not in prayer, who is living an unholy life, who claims to be holy, who claims to be a follower of Jesus. Those are the ones, really, I tend to think he leaves alone because he's got them right where he wants them. And it's those who are in the Word, those who are in prayer, the ones that I think he really goes after because you're a threat to him. He doesn't have you where he wants you. And he accuses you before God. You know, the only reason why he's blameless, the only reason why he's being holy or in prayer and in the Word every day, because you've got this hedge around him and I can't even get to him. Isn't that what he said about Job? Got this hedge all around me? He is very powerful.
I mean, you look at the temptation that we were looking at in Matthew chapter 4. Do you not see his power displayed right there? Let me ask you a question. Before you were saved, who controlled you? You control yourself? Well, in the flesh, you're chained to your flesh. You're chained to your sin. But according to Ephesians chapter 2, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Not only were you dead in trespasses and sins, but you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You were doing his bidding, whether you realized it or not. William MacDonald says that they were led around by the chief ruler of evil spirits, whose realm is the atmosphere. They were willingly obedient to the god of this age. This explains why the unconverted often stoop to vile forms of behavior lower than that of animals. Because who's governing that? Who is controlling that? Who's leading them into that? I mean, think of all this mess going on up there to occupy Wall Street. And the president and the Democrats are supporting all that. And you think of all the things that are going on there, desecrating a police car, going to the bathroom on the police car. I was listening to an interview yesterday, I think it was, on Sean Hannity, where this lady who has her own restaurant right there, it's not a chain, it's her own, her and her husband have paid to do this, and now they've lost all their business because all this is going on around them. No one wants to come down there and go and buy food in their restaurant. And the people that are down there want to come in there and have access to things that they're not entitled to. But they think they are. And so they make threats. Who do you think's behind all that? Listen, we've seen ugly elections. You wait till this one coming around. It's going to get really bad. If it hasn't already. The Bible says in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are, not we, but the whole world, all unbelievers, are inside the hand of the evil one. That's the literal rendering of that Greek verb, inside the hand of. Warren Wiersbe says, a Christian faces three enemies, all of which want to lead him into sin: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And see, before you became a Christian, they weren't a problem for you because you lived that way. You didn't know of any struggle because there was no struggle. But the very moment you were saved, now there's a struggle. Flesh lusts against the flesh, the spirit against the... I mean, it just goes back and forth. You've got this struggle now that you didn't know was there because it wasn't there prior to Christ. Can't live any way you want. And so no wonder we read in Ephesians 6:12 that our struggle, he says, it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, our struggle, our hand-to-hand combat, it's not against people, it's against Satan and demons. John Calvin says, our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight with men. There we resist human strength, sword is opposed to sword. Man contends with man, force is met by force, skill by skill. But here the case is widely different. All amounts to this, that our enemies are such as no human power can withstand. Richard Gilpin, the Puritan preacher, said, Satan can afflict the body by the mind, for these two are so closely bound together that their good and had estate is shared between them. If the heart be merry, the countenance is cheerful, the strength is renewed, the bones do flourish like a herb. If the heart be troubled, the health is impaired, the strength is dried up, the marrow of the bones wasted. Grief in the heart is like a moth in the garment. It insensibly consumeth the body and disordereth it. And that's true. Proverbs says that laughter is like medicine. You know, when you're joyful, you feel good. But the times that you're struggling, you're down, leads to a host of problems physically. If you don't believe that, turn to Psalm 32. Look in Psalm 32, what David had to say happened when he hid his sin with murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Well, what's the cure to that, David? Next verse. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It was the guilt that was eating him up. And rightfully so. So the devil is presumptuous, he's proud, he's powerful. Let me give you the last one. He's evil. Flat out, he's evil. And what day do we have coming up in a few weeks where people are going to celebrate evil? Halloween. They're going to celebrate that for which Christ has died for us. The Bible says in 1 John 2:13, he is the evil one. He's the very embodiment of evil. And over in John 17:15, in Jesus' prayer, he prayed that God would keep his children from the evil one. The devil is the evil one. And according to Matthew 13:19, he comes and snatches away the word that has been sown in the heart of the person who doesn't believe. I tell people this all the time. I say, listen, if you hear the gospel and you don't act upon that, Satan comes and snatches that away. So you can continue to live the lie and believe a lie. But the only way you're going to be delivered from your sin is to respond to that word that you hear, the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 6:16 that the shield of faith is what we need to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So even after you become a believer, you need to have that armor on and you need to leave that armor on because Satan never stops firing his missiles at you. And he seeks to sow all kinds of doubts in your mind by shooting those doubts at you or putting people in your life that are not good for you. They're people that bring you down. They don't lift you up. They're people that follow after immorality and sin. And the Bible says that if you follow after that, you're going to become that. Bad company will corrupt good morals, Paul says. And all of that's coming from the evil one. Now let me ask you this. Do you see the devil in this way? Do you see him operating like this? Because if you don't, then you need to understand you are now experiencing another characteristic that he has, and that is deceit. He appears as an angel of light. He seeks to mimic everything that is true about God. If he could get a person to worship the moon, he'll do it just to get them to not worship Christ. So if you're here this morning and you haven't been saved, you haven't repented of your sin, then Satan has you where he wants you. The only way that you're going to be saved is to take that gospel that you hear, repent and believe it, embrace Christ. Because if you don't, Satan will take that word that has been sown in your heart and he will snatch it away from you. And I tell you what, one of the hardest things is to deal with a person who's been self-deceived, thinking that they're saved when they're not saved. They're the hardest people to reach because they think that everything's okay, that they have been delivered from their sin, and they're blinded to the fact that they're living in sin. I marvel when I put something up on Facebook. I've been putting a lot of quotes up from these Puritan writers, and I put something up, and I see a certain person that I know that's in my family respond, and I just kind of scratch my head because all the other time I'm reading all this bad stuff that he's saying and doing, and then he puts this up like he likes this, and this is the very thing that's condemning him. And I'm just kind of scratching my head. I go, you don't get it. You don't get it at all. And I remember sharing the gospel with him through Facebook. And he didn't get it. And why did he not get it? Ephesians 2:1. He's spiritually dead. He doesn't get it. And he won't get it until God enacts on his heart. God has to open your eyes. A dead man's not going to wake on his own. A dead man has to have someone greater than him to wake him up. And there's only one person I know of that can do that. That's God. Have you truly been born again? You truly have faith in Christ? Have you truly repented of your sin? The Bible says that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. And then the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ exchanged His life for yours on the cross. He took yours and my punishment for our sin. The Bible says that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Have you become that righteousness? Is Jesus one who died for you? Well, again, the Bible says that you have to repent. The Bible says that truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but He's declaring now for all people everywhere to repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Parents, I know the number one thing that we have in our life is to lead our kids to Christ. And it's not a one-time act, but it's a lifelong act of constantly showing them their sin, constantly confessing your sin in front of them, and constantly talking about Christ and their need to repent, and showing them why they need to repent. Don't give up. Satan wants you to give up. He wants you to quit. He wants you to stop. And I tell you, what's even harder is that you get to the point in their life when they move on and they move out and all these things, and they stop following Christ. And that's really just the burden of your own heart. But you know, that is a choice that they have made. It's also within the providence of God. And it's areas that I know we don't understand. But our prayer is that the Lord will bring them back, right? And so you keep praying to that end. So don't stop. Don't stop persevering if that includes you. Well, this enemy is very presumptuous. He's very prideful. And we need to understand that. He's very powerful. And he is the evil one. And we don't want to yield a second to him. So let's yield our time to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Your Word that we have enjoyed together this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would be praised through what has been shared, that You would teach us these truths, that You'll be glorified in all of this. We pray, Father, for those in here that do not know You, that have never been redeemed, we pray that You would save them. We pray that You would show them their sin through Your Word, and that they would repent and turn to You and embrace You in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.